So today what we're going to do is the purpose of this series is to grow a well-rounded understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit in a way that better informs who we know him to be, his role in the Godhead, and his interaction with us. The New American Standard mentions God, the Holy Spirit, over 90 times. In the King James Version, he is most often referred to as my grandfather would say it, the Holy Ghost. Okay? So some of you have heard that. The Greek writers called him Hagios Pneuma, which means the sacred breath. The sacred breath. Hagios, sacred, holy. Pneuma, where we get the word pneumonia. Okay, everybody, like the PN, that weird sound that we never understood when we were growing up. When we first figured that out. That pneuma, that's the Greek word for breath, a current, a breeze, air, pneuma. And so that's why we have pneumonia. It comes from the lungs. So he is the holy, the sacred breath. Here's what we have to understand. Well, let me say this first. Some interpret the usage of different names for the third person of the Trinity to suggest that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are two different beings. That is not the case. I have really good friends in a particular Pentecostal church who say that's two different things. I'm like, no. That literally, the difference there simply comes through translation. The guys who were translating the King James Bible, some of them translated it Holy Spirit. Some of them translated the same word Holy Ghost. It's the same being. It's the same person. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Comforter or the Helper, particularly in the Gospel of John. There, the Greek word is Parakletos, the Helper, the Comforter, an intercessor or consoler, someone who is your advocate. You will hear me refer to him a couple of ways through this study. More often than not, it will be either as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. Whenever I use those, or the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, those are all going to be interchangeable terms for the one being that we call, theologically, to wrap our heads around it, the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to launch out as a kind of a basic introduction, both ontological, which means the nature of his being itself, but also not just ontological, but the relational issues related to the Spirit of God, so that we have a firm foundation on which to build our theology of the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does. We want to understand the distinction there. We'll touch on numerous verses, and as always, we'll be reading through the New American Standard. I was going to tell you to look up there, but it's not up there, so I hope you do bring your Bible. It's always good practice to bring your Bible to church. And so if you have it, just know this is going to be a little different than we normally do, because we are not going to do what I normally do, where we take a hunk of scripture from the same passage and just dig through it. What we're looking at here is, when we're looking at certain topics of the Holy Spirit, we're going to glean from different areas of scripture that talks about him. So I'm still going to do it exegetically, but it's a topical exegesis. Jesus with a G, not a J. And so as we walk through it, just follow along. So it's going to be a little bit different than I would normally do for those of you who have seen that. Today we're going to talk about his personhood, his part, kind of the part that he plays in the Godhead, and his production, what he produces, what he does. And so we're going to look at those things, and we're going to jump around in Scripture. So if you've got notes, if you're taking notes, or if you can follow along in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that. First thing we're going to look at today is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All right, three things here in the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he is God in the Godhead. I'm going to come back to that. Number two, he is a person, not potential. You understand that? And number three, he is masculine, though not male. And I will try to parse that out for you as we walk through that, all right? So number one, he is God in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God, equal to the Father and the Son in power, sovereignty, glory, and every other way God is God. He is thus often referred to as a member of the Godhead, or a person of the Holy Trinity. Theologians often have referenced him as the third person of the Trinity. In part because that's how our theology has played out to understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. The problem is, and some of you have been here for a while, have heard me say this, a big problem we have is we misunderstand the nature of his being as if he is within himself some sort of hierarchical structure. Like there's God the Father, and then, you know, there's Jesus, God the Son, and then like down here, there's God the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. When in reality, well, let's take this thing and turn it right side up so that the three are side by side because that's who they are. Now, I'll explain this further in a minute. There is a way we do understand this kind of upper formulation, but that's for a temporal time for the purpose of the plan of salvation. If you remember, and we'll come to this in a minute, that it said that Jesus came to do the will of the, say it, Father. And we know in John's gospel that Jesus then says he's leaving and he's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's going to talk not about himself, but about Jesus. And so clearly, it's understandable why in Christian history we've kind of got this authority structure in the nature of the Godhead, but that's not helpful. That is only a temporal structure of this submission, temporal submission. That's an important point. We'll come to that in a minute. It's a temporal submission of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Son. But in eternity, in reality, in the ontological nature of God, there is no submission. He is one God in three persons, perfectly equal. So I need you to grasp that. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Note the reference to the Godhead in the well-known passage we call the Great Commission. First passage for you, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Listen what happens here. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," say it with me, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So right there, we see a powerful mention of the three beings of the Trinity together. We see them referenced in equal terms. Yes, there's an order of that's being said, but they are equal to one another. In the very first passage of the Bible, regarding the act of creation, which we'll focus more on next week, we see a reference to him as present during the act of creation itself. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis 1, 1 through 3. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water." And so we have this idea of the reference of God, and then specifically the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the water. We use the terminology of the Trinity to express the idea that God is one, but three. Did you know that the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible? The word Trinity is not in the Bible listed that way, because it was something that was understood. The doctrine was developed, although he's always been there in that way. But in the way that we understand how to express it, we've been given that phrase, thanks to our early church fathers, for us to understand how that there is one God in three persons. The same substance, not a similar substance, the same substance, but three persons. Now, friends, today is not an exposition on the Trinity. I'm just trying to hit this and move on, but understand how this can be difficult sometimes, because there is nothing in the world, zero, nothing, that can give us an accurate picture of what something can be three and one at the same time. Y'all have heard me say before, there's all sorts of analogies that people try to use. Makes me gag a little bit, throw up in my mouth some. Now, I'm not saying even those analogies, let me just say this, as I've gotten older, I'm not saying those analogies can't be kind of helpful, but none of them work. None of them. I've heard people say, "Oh, the Trinity's like an egg." All right, y'all know where I'm going with this? Trinity's like an egg. It's one thing, but it's got three parts. Okay, but here's the idea. It's one thing. So it's a shell, and there's a yolk, and there's the whites, right? But it's one thing. It's just an egg. No. When we talk about God, you have to understand that the egg is, the shell is the shell. It's not the same thing as the yolk. It's not the same substance as the white. Y'all understand that? The white is a different substance than the shell. And so although it seems like maybe that will help us get there, it might help, but it falls apart. It doesn't work. Here's my favorite one that I just laugh out loud. God, the Trinity is like three-in-one shampoo. Y'all get it? It's body wash, it's conditioner, and it's shampoo. Boom, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. Boom, right there. No. Three-in-one shampoo is one, it's one substance, and you're just calling it what parts of your body you're going to wash. That's all. You're just calling it something different. Okay, so here's the thing. Look, people talk about water. You get it? You know what happens with water? At different temperatures. But it's one thing. Okay, yeah, it's one thing. But the introduction of something else makes it different. Do you hear me? The introduction of freezing temperatures makes it go from a solid to, from a liquid to ice. The introduction of very, very high temperatures make it go from a fluid to steam. Kind of gets there, but it doesn't work. So there's no real accurate way to understand it. And so therefore, there are two main heresies that pop up. A heresy is taking a standard biblical doctrine and messing it up really badly by way of trying to figure it out. Everybody follow that? That's Pastor Jay's definition of a heresy, is a kind of a standard doctrine, a trying to understand something and taking it too far by means you're trying to figure it out and then you blow it up some kind of way. The two main heresies that come out of this way of misunderstanding the nature of the Trinity is tritheism, whereas a person functionally divides the Godhead into three separate but equal gods. A lot of us in Christendom don't realize we're doing that, but we do that. We think of them as three separate gods. We are not tritheists. We are monotheists. One God in three persons. The other side of the danger of that heresy is modalism, Patrick, if you know that joke. Modalism, or Sabellianism, is named after a guy who was trying to articulate the nature of the Trinity, but basically came up with three-in-one shampoo. Y'all understand? The unification of the members of the Trinity to the point where there is no distinction. That's more like an actor putting on different masks to play the same part. As if God just kind of, God the Father was in heaven, and then when God came to earth, it was just, he was on the earth, it was just Jesus on the earth. And then when he left, he sent the Spirit, and that's God. And it's just whatever version of God he needs at the time, that's the mask he puts on. It's one thing, only one thing, not really three different things. So there's tritheism that splits God up, and there's Sabellianism or modalism that makes God too much one. Friends, there's no way for me to explain it any other way. I don't know what else to do to help you. This is weird, okay? There's just no other way to understand it. He is one God in two persons. Either way, an attempt at trying to explain it perfectly leads to heresy. So it's helpful to try to define the Trinity then in more of terms of what we're not saying about him sometimes than what we are saying. Each of the persons of the Trinity are equal in power, divinity, and substance. Thus, the Holy Spirit is God no less than the Father and the Son. You guys remember Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." And it looks like God's plural there. Now let me be very careful. Talk to an Old Testament guy, they'll set you straight very quickly on this. This is not necessarily evidence of three in one, okay? That's not evidence of that necessarily. It's just interesting it's in there that way. Okay, that's what I'm interested in that. Some would say, well, the Old Testament name for God is plural. Yes, but that's also not evidence that God is three in one. It's just an interesting interplay. Because if you take that to its logical conclusion, it's multiple gods. It's not one God. So you have to be careful with the language. But hear this, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. John says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Father, the Word, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now there's an interesting little interplay there in the text itself. If you look in your study Bible, you might see a little note out to the side, but here's another evidence of a reference of the three persons. There is no hierarchy in the Godhead. I've explained that to you. We have in the purpose of the plan of salvation, we know that there was a plan that was put forth by God in eternity past, or whatever that was, before there was time and matter. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and perfect authority, made a plan for the salvation of man before the fall. They knew, of course, he's God. He knew, they knew, he knew. He knew the fall was coming. And they'd already put a plan into place. And that plan was the Father was going to make access back to him through the humility of the Son coming to pay the price, the sacrifice for the sin of man. And then when he left, the Holy Spirit would be sent to us to, as Jesus says, whereas Jesus was with us, the Spirit of God will be in us. And so we see this beautiful picture for the purpose of salvation, but that does not mean that eternally the three are subordinate in that sense to one another. They are perfectly equal, perfectly holy. I could continue on. The reason I'm stressing that, you might think, why are you pushing that, Pastor Jay? Strangely, since 2014, 13, no, earlier than that, 12, there's been a weird resurgence in even Southern Baptist life of some theologian. Was it third? Do you know when? I'm trying to think of what the year was when it first popped back up. I'd written a paper on it before it popped back up. I didn't cause it, I don't think. But there was a big dust-up that happened where people started saying, no, the Son is eternally submissive to the Father, and the Spirit is eternally submissive to the Son. I don't know where that comes from. That popped up. We can't think of it that way. God is perfectly, he is one in substance. There is no division among him where there could be an eternally subordinate nature from one to the other. Now, I hope I'm not totally geeking out here and over-explaining this, but it's important to understand that. All right, so number two, or I should say B, he is a person, not potential. So not only is he God in the Godhead, talking about his personhood, he is a person, not potential. Speaking specifically, the Holy Spirit is a person and has a personality and personal traits. He relates and communicates and interacts with us. He is not the force. Okay? He's not made up of midichlorians, for those of you that completely can geek out with me of that on that. He's not some sort of being that is nirvana or causes nirvana. He's not a feeling that we have. He's not a power source. He's not karma. He's not an aura or a spirit guide or any of the other non-personal entities that people talk about leading or guiding them. He is a person, a member of the Godhead with personal attributes. Now, here's what's so difficult, man. Baptists so don't talk about this that it seems weird. And it shouldn't seem weird. We have to discuss these things. So he is a person, okay? He is also masculine, though not male. Now, let me explain this. Every reference to God in Scripture is in the masculine form. There's some folks in this room that still remember some French, right? Some of y'all grew up hearing French all the time and knowing some of that. Y'all know then, of those of you that have that in your background, French-speaking families, you know that words carry gender with them, right? Or in Spanish, you guys, those of you that have studied Spanish, you know that, right? La and le and those sorts of things, and there are innate in words are a gender form. English is a terrible language, and we don't even have that. I mean, it's just really, if you study English for what it is compared to other languages, we messed up all over the place with English. But with some of those things, we don't have this idea of gender being carried along with language. Other languages do. Greek certainly did. It carried with it gender. Every word for God in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, every word for God is masculine in gender. But of course, he's not a man. I am a man. Wade is a man. We're men biologically. We don't need to get into all that right now, but that's we are male, but we're men. Anatomically and anatomically, there was the word, anatomically, all of those sorts of things. God does not have that. So the way we understand what a male is we know at birth. Oh, that's that. Well, I mean, we're supposed to. It's unfortunate because it's not funny. It's just confused. And so let me be very careful because I don't want to be disrespectful either. I'm just saying, when we're talking about God, every reference to him is masculine. Okay? And so this is why we call God, Jesus, in the form of Christ. He came, put on flesh. He was a male. And we see all the other references. I'm already straying here. Don't fall into the trap of talking about God in a neutered form, as if he's an it. I hear people all over the place, especially our brothers and sisters in charismatic churches, although, you know, they talk more about him, they almost talk about him more like a force, like a power source, and as if it's an it, kind of. I hear that fairly regularly. That's not the, and it's not all the time, I'm just saying, I hear that, I notice that in general talking and the way they describe him. He is a he, a person, specifically a he, but with masculine, in a masculine way, whatever that means. And that's even hard for us to describe because as human beings and the animal kingdom, we see male and female because of parts and because of procreation. God doesn't procreate. God doesn't have that need. He made man and woman in his image. And yet his image has been given to us as masculine, but we know there are females, so we know that that's a strange thing. I want y'all to think about this stuff. This is important theological thought, to give thought to how this stuff works together. So we've talked about the personhood of God. Now, very quickly, let's zip through the part played by the Holy Spirit. Now, I was trying very carefully to articulate this separate from my third point. So see what I mean here. What I'm talking about is kind of the part he plays as in the Godhead interacting with us. Number one, he indwells us. Number two, he informs us. And then number three, he inspires us. Now, these words aren't sufficient, but follow along with what I'm talking about here. He indwells us. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit actually indwells, lives in the life of believers. This is a real indwelling. In fact, I would argue that it's as much an indwelling. Y'all remember in the Gospel of John that Jesus would throw out evil spirits from people? Now, clearly, we're not relating the Spirit of God to evil spirits, but in the way a person is indwelled by them, it is the same, or at least it's similar. It's a way that we can discuss it. That if you are truly a regenerate, born-again child of God, the Spirit of God lives in your life, inside of you. And so there are important implications of this. And so we'll get to those as we walk through the next 5 weeks. But hear this. This would be that sort of indwelling, a pure, divinely oriented, peace-bringing indwelling. It's often suggested that humans are to ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Let me say this. I grew up hearing pastors and children's ministers say things like, "Are you ready to ask Jesus into your heart?" I remember one of my professors at the seminary one time got very frustrated because a Sunday school teacher who meant well, always mean well, a Sunday school teacher had suggested to the kid that Jesus lived in his heart. Well, first of all, this little guy wasn't saved yet, so Jesus does not live in his heart. And if he was saved, Jesus doesn't live in your heart. The little guy came home and asked his daddy for a knife because he wanted to meet Jesus, and he was going to rip right open and see if he can get Jesus out of there. No, let's not go that direction. Now, again, that's very literal, and most kids don't do that. I grew up never thinking about that, even though I heard that Jesus lives in our heart. Well, here's the deal, friends. In actuality, it's not Jesus who lives in your heart. For a believer, a regenerate believer, the Spirit of God lives inside of your being. Doesn't mean you can cut a part of you open and see him. It means that he is indwelling you. We will get to this, and it's profound, and unfortunately, I would argue probably none of us in this room think about this enough. That would be my estimation. I'm just saying, I know your pastor's heart, and I know I don't think about this enough. And so we're going to talk about that as we get there. Notice what Jesus himself says in regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the interaction he has with us in contrast to what the disciples had with Jesus. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 20. These are Jesus' words. We'll look at this more later in one of the other sermons. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him." Do you get this? He's talking about a being, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. "But you know him," watch this, "because he abides with you and will be in you." He's telling the disciples before the crucifixion, so before the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit of God moved back into people, it appears from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from them, and he moves back into people on the day of Pentecost. Jesus says it right here. He's been with you. He's going to be in you. "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come back to you. In fact, after a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Listen, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you." The Spirit of God is going to be sent to lead and guide and direct, indwelling from the inside, directing our path. Further, and we will talk more about this later in the series, there's an indwell, along with the indwelling is a sealing. Not C, but an S, a sealing. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, giving us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge," capital S Spirit, "giving us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul again says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Again, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption." So we see this idea, this indwelling, this sealing in us, being with us and in us. So we know he indwells us. He also informs us. There are a number of things he communicates to us. Again, we'll delve into this when we get to the communication part and other things. But the most important thing he imparts to the believer is information regarding Christ and not about himself. John 14, 26. Listen, I know I'm overwhelming you with scriptures. Just follow me here. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said." Jesus is telling his disciples, the Spirit of God will teach you. Again, in John 16, 7 through 16. Listen to this. Oh my gosh, listen to this. "But I tell you the truth," Jesus is telling his disciples right before he dies, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you," the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. "He will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I love that. Jesus is getting ready to leave and said, "Man, I got so much to tell y'all, you're a bunch of idiots. You can't even understand what I'm talking about." And then he says this, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," watch, "he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." He says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again in a little while and then you'll see me." Not only does the Spirit of God indwell and inform us, he also inspires us. I finish up this point with two long passages, and I want you to think about how you have understood the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. I want you to process how you've understood him in your life thus far, as a Christian person, or maybe as someone who's sitting here that's never made a profession of faith. I want you to listen to a couple of these passages. Ultimately, Paul tells us in Romans that we should seek to live a life that is according to the Spirit of God and not to our own flesh. I especially want Christians to listen to this. People who have committed your life to Christ, listen to the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. Are you ready? Romans 8, 12 through 17, and then we're going to look at Galatians 5, both of these letters from Paul. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, when we talk about the Spirit, we're not talking about some generic spirit. It's capital S in this translation. The Holy Spirit of God. Listen, don't live the way you want to by the flesh, just living. For if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, lowercase spirit, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God adopts us. He adopts us, bringing us into the family of God. It says, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, with us. The idea of us being who we are. The Spirit of God testifies to us that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Here's the point. He tells the Galatian Christians the same thing. We are to be led by the Spirit of God, and then we are given a description of what that looks like. Here we are, Galatians 5, last big passage here. Listen. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, Spirit, capital S, Spirit of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let me pause here. I do not know, in the 25 years I've been a pastor, I could not count how many times I've been asked, well, just tell me what to do and not do, and I'll try to do that. And I know every person that asks me that really is really well-meaning. They really just tell me what not to do. Back when I dealt with youth a lot, when I was a youth pastor, I would get this question. What are me and my girlfriend allowed to do and what can we not do? I was like, oh, you're asking the wrong question, man. This is backwards. Here's the deal. Here's what I have found in my life. If you're being led by the flesh, you want to know the boundaries. Everybody let that sink in for a minute. If you're being led by the Spirit, you don't care about the boundaries. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're being led by the Spirit of God, it's a positive leading. You are more focused on what God wants from you. The Spirit of God indwelling you, teaching you about Christ, leading you in the direction you should go. You don't need to be concerned about how close is too close with your girlfriend. You know, you're not going to be close. I mean, you guys can be close, but you're not going to be looking for that line. Where's the line? It's the same thing with other stuff as adults. I get the question, even by adults. Okay, well, can I do this? Can I do this? I'm like, you can do anything. We're free in Christ. But should you? Is it good for you? Is it Christ-honoring? Does it lead you in a direction that you know you want to go? Heard a great sermon this last week in Oklahoma at Collegiate Week. It was fantastic. The guy was talking about, you're free. You're set free in Christ. You're free to do anything. But shouldn't. You shouldn't do anything. Because we should be led by the Spirit of God. He's directing us. So watch. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you were led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Here's what living by the flesh looks like. Oh, you ready for this? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, divisions or factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. I love that the New American Standard put carousing in there. Carousing and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bum, bum, bum. Friends, this is serious. And it's not, Paul is not saying, do that stuff and you can't be saved. He's saying, this is not what a saved person looks like. The people who live this way won't be entering the kingdom of God. And some of you might say, well, I don't carouse. Do you get jealous? Do you have angry outbursts? I just got my feet stepped all over, by the way. Sensuality. I don't practice idolatry. But do you cause dissensions and factions and divisions? He says, the people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes this, watch, he goes, but the fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, he says, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have been crucified with the flesh and its passions and desires. All that stuff from the first thing should be nailed to a cross. It's gone. If we live by the Spirit of God, let us walk by the Spirit of God. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. I love this. This is within the body of Christ, Paul's talking here. So we've seen his personhood, and we'll get into more of that later. We see the part kind of, I don't know how else to say this, kind of the part he plays in the Godhead interaction with us, and then what does he produce? Well, let me give you really quickly just a few, the five things, and give you one statement about each of them, and we'll be closed. First of all, we will not spend a lot of time on this. We're just going to look at this simple introduction to the next five sermons. The product produced by the work of the Spirit of God. Number one, I mentioned this at the beginning, he creates. Next week, we will talk about the act of the Spirit of God in creating both everything from cosmic light to the Christian life. From cosmic light to the Christian life, Spirit of God creates. Number two, we will see the following week that he convicts. This is the act of God convincing us of sin and moving us toward him in both the regenerative act and sanctification as an ongoing state of being. And so we will look at him convicting. The third sermon here is going to be the fact that he cleanses us. The Spirit of God is the responsible one to clean us up. This is the act of the Spirit of God cleansing the sinner and making us new or born again with the capacity to have a reconciled relationship with God because of Christ. Then we're going to see he communicates. This is the act of the Spirit of God communicating to us the teachings of Christ and his direction for us, as well as communicating to God on our behalf. The Spirit of God communicates from God to us and from us to God. And then finally, the one that probably the most of us desperately call out for, even though we probably should be calling out for all of these, he comforts us in time of difficulty. This is the act of God, of the Spirit of God, encouraging us, comforting the follower of Christ through this world and its challenges. That's why someone who's about to have their head cut off because of their faithfulness to Christ, how they can stand there at peace and proclaim the name of Jesus. That is absolutely the act of the Spirit of God, comforting and consoling them and reassuring them of who he is. And then not just those who are having their head cut off, you at work and the stress that you have, the comfort of God. This is something we'll flesh out as we go. The Spirit of God has a great deal to do with our daily lives, even if we live in such a way that denies that understanding. And we do. The Spirit of God's important to us, and we don't generally recognize Him in that sense. For if it were not for Him, for if it were not for the Spirit of God, just listen to this for a minute. Well, first of all, there would be nothing because He's part of creation. But just listen. Were it not for Him, we could not receive salvation. We would not even know of salvation. We could not grow in our faith. There would be no faith. There would be no guidance nor divine direction offered to us for daily life. We would have no promise of eternal salvation, no comfort in distress. There would be no facilitator of sanctification, no interaction with God. Ultimately, we wouldn't even exist because He's part of the Creator. He's a member of the Godhead who created. And so He is vitally important for us. So here's what we're going to do. After we've now talked about the personhood, the part played, and the production of God, we're going to break it down, each one of those. Here's what I thought about doing, and I'm going to try this out if you guys are interested in it. If you have a question about the Holy Spirit. Now, I know a lot of Baptists sometimes do because they ask me privately, they whisper like it's some kind of secret thing. If you have a question about the Spirit of God, I want you to email me your questions. And I will try to let you know when in my series of sermons I will answer that, or if I didn't have planned to answer it, I will answer it and tell you when I will answer it. So all of those questions would be addressed as to the best of my ability. I will try to interact with those things. So please feel free, and if you want it to be anonymous, write it on a note, fold it up, put it right here on the pulpit, and I'll be the only one that gets to it. You don't even have to put your name on it. But if you'd like to email me, you can do that, and we'll do our best to really dig through all of these things related to the Spirit of God, because I want us to not be afraid of the Spirit talk, okay? He is God, the one who loves us and cares for us, and we ought to talk about Him as well, the Spirit of God. And so we're thankful. We're trying to work through the theology. If you have general theological questions, come talk to me, all right? We'll try to work through some of those things, all right? Hopefully you have some questions today. Write them down and then send them this way, okay? And we'll try to deal with those things. Thank you all for your patience today with the technology and all the other things. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer this morning? Father, if there is anyone in this room right now who is apart from the God that we love, not just Christians who might be trying to learn about the Spirit of God, but Father, if there's someone here right now that is not regenerate, has not been born of the Spirit, as we've understood the explanation to be in Scripture, Father, I pray that you draw their hearts. Right now, even across the street, is Charlie's working. Lord, I pray for you would begin to soften Charlie's heart so that as we have opportunity to interact with him, Lord, that you would do something special there. We just pray to that end, Lord. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on the Spirit of God, that we would walk by the Spirit of God, that would be led by the Spirit of God, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us and comfort us and communicate on our behalf. We know He does these things. Help us to be conscious of it. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us through this series. Help us grow, that we would better know who you are so that we could better know who we are and how we should respond to you. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And if there's anyone here, again, Lord, who is apart from Christ, I pray that you would lay on their heart the pull and the tug to draw them to you, to ask the questions they need to ask, and that they would ultimately step out in faith and place their hearts on the altar that you've given us through Christ our Lord. Father, we just thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.